All right. Great, great singing, great worship. Good to see you this morning. Hey, let me just say right here at the outset that it's just been a blast being with you folks this week. It's been great, just good conversations and such an awesome group of people. Some of you shared with me hard stuff, and I appreciate your courage that, you know, you are rejoicing and you are trusting God in the midst of that. Some of you have shared with me that, like me, you're kind of in a place of transition. I mean, two more days, I'm going to, officially start this new job. And so you feel some of that, you know, same sense of, whoa, where are we going to go with this? Amazing to think about all the different stories here, most of which I don't know, but to know that God is right smack in the middle of all those stories. And so thanks for letting Mount Hermon and letting me be a part of your story this week. And then a special word of, appreciation for these guys, these folks from the Edwards Air Force Base. Had conversations with some of them, and we just swapped yarns about flying jets, and just fantastic, an honor to minister with you guys and to be here this week. Thanks so much for being a part of our family. It was about a week before our wedding day, and some friends had invited us. They were going to have a big wedding shower. It was at a lake near. Our homes in North Carolina, a place called High Rock Lake, and it was really fun. Lots of people there, friends, family, the whole deal. It was just awesome. But now the thing was over, and frankly, it had been kind of exhausting, and just to kind of, you know, just nonstop greeting people and everything. So my wife, well, wasn't my wife then, but anyway, my fiance and I, Maggie and I, went out on the backyard there, and we just took a couple of minutes, kind of sneak away, and I remember we were standing there on the lawn of this beautiful lake home, looking out across the lake. It was just glassy smooth. The water was literally like glass. You could see sort of orange and gold and yellow hues from the sunset. And it was just beginning to be kind of the first sounds of the evening. And as I'm looking at this, I'm just thinking, you know, what a perfect, moment for a romantic stroll around the lake. And then I had a second thought. I said, hey, take her with you. And so anyway, we're walking along there, and we come up to this place where it was like a swing, a porch swing that was there where you could just sit down. And so we sat there for a little bit, we talked, and then I noticed an opportunity for mirth. This has been a big part of our lives. And so I saw it was a dock that actually went out into the water, I don't know, probably 50, 60 feet. So she's sitting there on the kind of porch swing, suspended, and I get up and I said, "Watch this." And I walk out on the dock, and as I walked out of the dock, there was a part of the dock that was sort of a lower tier. It was a two-tiered dock, and there was a lower tier. You went down kind of this ramp stairway deal to the lower tier of the dock, and that was just floating on pontoons. So I went down there on the pontoons, and I'm kind of just goofing off for her. It was the kind of stuff that I think basically guys do all the time that we think is very, very funny. I mean, that's kind of our gift to our wives and families is we amuse them. And I'm doing some stuff that I think is really funny. So I go down on the pontoon. I start kind of jumping around like this, kind of making it bounce and stuff. And I'm waving at her, pretty much getting very much the same kind of response I'm getting from you right now. So I decided I'll up my game a little bit. And so there's a boat that's tethered to the dock. So I kind of put a foot on the boat, and I'm rocking back and forth like this, you know, just kind of bouncing the back. And I'm just thinking, this is funny. I mean, like, this is hilarity at its zenith. I wish I was her so I could marry me. You know, and I'm just thinking, this is fantastic. And then all of a sudden, I don't know what happened. But I just remember something, the rope either came untied or it snapped All I know is that I looked out and I said, wow, I have never seen my legs in this position. And of course, you know, your mind is like this amazing sort of God-made computer. You know, it's just capable of all these calculations in just microseconds. And so all of a sudden, I'm getting all these messages from different parts of my body, the muscles in my thigh, my eyes, my ears, because now I'm hearing raucous laughter from the shoreline. And all these different messages are coming back to me, and my mind begins to calculate this God-made computer. All of a sudden, does the calculations, and I hear, uh-oh. And I said, something's going to have to happen. Something is going to have to happen here very, very quickly. And so so basically what I thought in that just fleeting moment, this was really a matter of just microseconds, I thought your best hope is to leap. As I said, there's a two-tier dock, and I thought maybe I could leap over to the corner pillar of the upper tier of the dock. Yeah, don't get ahead of me. And anyway, I thought maybe I could do that. I sort of envisioned it. You know, we athletes, we image stuff. And I sort of envisioned it, right, like a, you know, just like a soaring, you know, to this pillar, like an eagle, you know, a bald eagle. And I imagined myself just kind of coming to a perch on the top of this thing, and it'd be like, whoa, yes, you get to marry me. And that was just going to be awesome. But there just wasn't really time to consider alternatives. And so that's what I did. I just leapt for the corner pillar of the dock. Now, I probably should have thought to myself that if you are approaching a vertical pillar with your legs spread apart like this, you're not going to be entirely pleased with the result. And let's say the eagle was sore. Yeah, there are more than two tears on that, Doc. In fact, I remember my first response was I just doubled over. She thought I was bound. She goes, do it again. But I learned a lesson that afternoon, and it's a lesson that's right at the heart of the passage I want us to study for a few minutes this morning. And the lesson is this: double-mindedness causes pain. Double-mindedness causes pain. I was trying that afternoon to have one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat, and that won't work. It is impossible to launch. It is impossible to launch well in that position. You know, we have this week been talking about God restoring our soul and sort of celebrating the fun we're having here at Mount Hermon Raceway. What the Apostle Paul wants us to understand, and I think all of us intuitively sense this, is that this race is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It's not really, in real life, about speed. It's about distance. It's about distance. And so when the Apostle Paul writes to people that he loves deeply, a congregation of believers for whom he has deep, deep affection, he wants to make sure that they understand in this race that there's absolutely one essential, and that is single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. Double-mindedness will not work. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Some of Paul's final words to some dear, dear friends. Perfectly appropriate for our last morning together here at Mount Hermon. Philippians chapter 3. Paul begins with the word finally. Finally, our last day, here are our instructions. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is a guy who knew all these steps to the dance. But it wasn't until he met Jesus that he learned the joy of the dance, which is why he says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And here's the key. Not that I've already obtained all this, or that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Mark those words. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only. Could this be our prayer as we leave Mount Hermon this week? Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This one thing I do. Two comments as we sort of think about this passage before we sort of plunge into the study. Just preliminary comments. The first one is exegetical. If you look at the text, there's one particular passage here that is the source of some confusion for a lot of people. Paul talks about this upward call of God in Christ Jesus, verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that upward call? Most people, I think, because we're so embedded in the notion of the afterlife and heaven, immediately think the upward call is the call that will come at the end of our lives to be with Jesus in heaven. But N.T. Wright and other scholars, when they read this passage, say there are reasons to wonder if that's really what Paul intends. First of all, a little bit later in this very same passage, this very same passage, Paul talks about the fact that we await a Savior from heaven. In other words, that Jesus is going to come to earth and he's going to establish his kingdom. And so if this only refers to something that's going to happen kind of up there in the great beyond, that doesn't really gel with what Paul says only a few verses later about our citizenship is not of this world, but our citizenship of heaven, from whom we await a Savior who will come to us. And so it surely means something about heaven and afterlife, but it surely means more than that. And probably one of the best passages to understand what Paul means by this is if you could just thumb over to Colossians 3. I'll read you four verses real quick. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. So I think this is where Paul, in a little bit more expanded way, sort of gets at what it means to live and pursue the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. You see this whole motif of upward, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. The part of what Paul is talking about here is not just something that happens in death, but it's a resurrected life, and it's a life that begins even now. It's a life that begins even now where we take on the likeness and the life of Christ. Now, Paul is careful to caution that, look, I'm not saying this is the whole deal. He says in this passage, I'm not saying I've already attained all this or I've already gained perfection. But he wants us to understand that this is a reality to which we are called for pursuit. This upward call of God in Christ Jesus is not just about the sweet by and by. It's about the nasty now and now. It's about where we live. That's the exegetical comment. Let me make a pastoral comment. because I think this is also really important, particularly on the last day of an event like this. One of the lessons I've learned at being just at a gazillion camps, probably like you, is that there's this momentum that sort of pushes us on the last day of camp to make a big, huge, giant step for Jesus. You know, you ever gone to summer camp when you were a kid? You remember the last night of camp? Everybody's around the fire, and it's just this sober, kind of holy hush falls on the group. The flames kind of flickering on the faces of the kids, and then somebody will stand up, you know, maybe, you know, me, maybe some preacher, anyway, stand up. I go, young people, if you're serious about Jesus, I'm gonna ask you to come up here right now and stand with me next to this campfire, you know, or if you're really serious, this is not going to be easy. If you're really serious, I'm going to ask some of you right now just to come up and throw a piece of wood into the fire, or maybe it's, you know, young people, if you are just so serious tonight about fire, I'm going to ask you, and it will not be easy, but just one at a time, I'm going to ask you to come up here and just stand in this campfire. And you know, and we will make these decisions. We kind of see these big commitments and go, oh, my gosh, that's fantastic. That's awesome. It is kind of awesome, except anybody who's ever been at camp, and I mean, I love speaking up there, Ponderosa, high school students and middle school students, and I love being in places like this and Victory. Well, anybody who's ever been to camp knows that the test of what happens in a week like this is what happens when that fire burns out. Is there still a passion that is burning but not consumed? Because that's the mark of the presence of God. It's burning but not consumed. And I often talk to my students in discipleship. I say the real key is not giant steps. It is baby steps. That one of our tendencies is to want to take this big, huge, giant step for Jesus. But real life discipleship is more often marked by the steady pace, the distance run, the marathon, the baby steps. You know, I think some of you probably know, and I've talked about this before here, that I teach, I have taught for several years at Eastern University. One of my best friends there is a guy named Tony Campolo. If you've ever heard Campolo preach, we shared an office for 11 years together. And then our secretary had a nervous breakdown. But that wasn't funny. But anyway, so, you know, if you've ever heard Tony preach, you know that Tony is a giant step guy. Right. I mean, he's always, for those of you know, he's Italian. He sweats profusely. He spits dangerously, and he yells and he gestures wildly. It's like, you know, his thing goes, I'm telling you, it just yells at people. And we were doing, sometimes we do events together, and we were doing one several years ago out in Fort Collins at Colorado State in Moby Arena. And there was about 5,000 high school kids in there. I was speaking in the morning, and Tony's speaking at night. Pretty much the same deal as here, where you have the heavyweights in the evening. And I remember that, again, not funny. Anyway, I had spoken that morning. Well, Tony's preaching that night, and I mean, and this place, I have to tell you, Moby Arena was just hot as Gehenna in it, because that's not air conditioned. And it's not air conditioned because you know what Colorado people say. Oh, this is dry heat. I go, yeah, that's what we cook with. So we're in there and we're just sweating, and Tony is lathered up and his crowd is just going bananas and going nuts, and he's doing his deal, like this typical kind of cadence where he'll yell at people and they go, ah. So he's like, what? You know, and it just going crazy. And I mean, and then all of a sudden, and Tony, you can tell he's pumped. Like, I know him. He can't wait to hear what he's going to say next. And he's just yelling, and finally he just kind of loses. He just yells out, how many here want to go to China? 5,000 high school kids on their feet, stop. Just screaming, and it was just it was a powerful moment. Anyway, after the thing was over, Tony and I went out to dinner. I said, "Man, that was awesome! Like that thing where you call people to go to China." I said, But now you realize, right, that they can't go to China. Right? They're gonna have to go home. You know, their mom will be upset, you know, if they call from Shanghai. Hi, mom, guess where I am, you know, say hi, Ling. I said, they can't do that. I said, you're a thought, maybe just, I know it doesn't sound as powerful, but maybe just to go home and serve Jesus in your family, in your house. Just wash the dishes, you know, right? Like don't go to China, go home and wash it. You know, in other words, the idea of saying baby steps are what mark off the authentic walk of Christ. This is why Paul says in Colossians 2, 6, and 7, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. And you notice that in that verse, there are two metaphors. There's an agricultural metaphor and an architectural metaphor. Rooted, built up, and both of those metaphors point to long-term processes. This does not happen fast. And so I would encourage you, as I'm trying to pray and encourage that God will help me to do this, is to say, Lord, what are some baby steps I can take in response to what you have shown me this week in your love and grace in this place at Mount Hermon? Paul wants us to understand, though, that all of this can only happen if we are single-minded in our pursuit of Christ's call in our lives. And that's why I want to spend the main of our time looking at this one phrase, this one thing I do, verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. One of the things I love about the Apostle Paul is that he's very, very practical. And Paul doesn't really have time for just a bunch of happy talk, a bunch of just kind of nice, vague stuff. He's not about spiritual Hallmark cards. He's not, you know, like the gospel goes, you know, to Dick and Jane. He wants us to understand this is real life. And so when he talks about single-mindedness, he puts it in very, very real and I'll even say gritty terms. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now let's talk about each of those ideas for just a moment. First of all, Paul says to be single-minded, I have to forget what lies behind. I have to forget what lies behind. Probably one of the most powerful moments that I can recall in marathon distance running was an event that happened several years ago out in the Well, actually, it was the Boston Marathon. The winner that year was Alberto Salazar. And I don't remember the precise time. I think he finished it in something like 2 hours, a 26.2-mile run. Starts out in suburban Hopkinton, goes all the way into Commonwealth Avenue in Boston. Every April, I think he finished the race in something like 2 hours and 8 minutes. It was a remarkable finish. Although I will say, I went to graduate school in Boston, and if traffic isn't bad, you can drive it in half that time, but I thought that's amazing. But what was even more remarkable is that his finish was no more stunning than the finish of Guy Gertsch. Guy Gertsch was a 28-year-old Salt Lake City bus station ticket agent who finished the race in 2 hours and 48 minutes, but he did it on a broken leg. In a post-race interview, doctors talk about what happened in the race. Gertsch said that he heard a loud pop somewhere around 6 miles into the race, felt a sharp pain in his left thigh. But he was determined to run. He was determined to finish this race. And so he literally pounded it out in pain all the way to the finish line, collapsed just beyond the finish line. Doctors, who later set his left femur with a steel rod, theorized that the leg literally was a fracture in somewhere around that 6 mile, but the powerful muscles in his left thigh literally acted as a natural splint and held the bone enough in place that he could actually finish the race. What Paul wants us to understand in this passage of Scripture, men and women, is to be single-minded, is not to avoid pain. It is to run with the pain. It is to pursue with the pain. Because everybody in this room, we all know, look, life has bad breaks. Some of you have felt these keenly. Some of you felt them physically. Some of you felt them financially. Some of you felt them in your family. And some of you have seen them in natural disasters. We talked about this yesterday. But all of us in this room, if we're going to complete the race, there will be breaks. And the only way we can run forward is if we at some point will commit ourselves, choose to stop looking backward. Got to forget. Forget what lies behind. Now you go, Duffy, look, that's easy for you to say. You don't know what I've been through in my past. You don't know the stuff I've faced. You don't know the abuse. You don't know, in fact, nobody knows the experience that I'm thinking of right now. Or you don't know what that situation was like. And I don't. I do not know that. But here's what I do know, that in our culture, we have developed kind of a habit of copping out on our future by blaming our past. And you cannot run forward if you're constantly looking backwards. Now, please let me just nuance this enough to say that obviously there's a sense in which looking backwards is always healthy. Realize that we're not the first generation to ever live. That the people have dealt with things like marriage and love and sexuality and God and church before we showed up. And that, in fact, there is much we can glean from tradition that can kind of help us be corrected. Because let's face it, standing as we do in a culture where we celebrate cat videos, this is probably not a unique vantage point of moral clarity. So you know, it's an advantage to have the viewpoint of other people behind us. But what I'm talking about is trying to run forward when you're looking backwards. And I'm just going to tell you, this is a passage on which I've meditated for the last few weeks. Because I keep thinking, as I've thought about this job I'm going to take, and how kind of, in some ways, kind of nuts, and really, you're going to do this, Grove City College, and you have this great position. And I think of, well, you know what? Remember what Jesus said? Don't turn away. When you're plowing, don't turn back. Don't look back. Because when you're trying to plow, and then you look back to see if the rows are straight, guess what happens? You start getting very curvy rows. That it is important to forget what lies behind. Now, so what does that mean in practical terms for those of us here this morning? I think it means largely at least one of these two things. For some of us, it means confession. Confession comes from the Greek word homologeo. It simply means say the same thing God says. Homo, same, legeo, say. Say the same thing God says. God, this was disobedience. I know you call it disobedience. You're right, it was. It wasn't anybody's fault. It's not because, you know, this culture has not been good to me. It's not because of my boss. Not because my mom, you know, made me wear bow ties to school or howdy shorts. You know, God, this is my fault. I willfully chose to do wrong. You call it sin, and that's what it is. Please forgive me. And all of us this week, maybe there's some of us in particular in acute ways, you've just felt this sense that God has kind of been nudging you and maybe even piercing you a little bit and sticking you and saying, hey, does it hurt here? Why not be healed? Why not confess that sin? Why not turn around? Do you really want to be healed? And that happens with confession, because unless we confess that sin, that will be like a ball around our legs, and you cannot run forward with that kind of weight. The scripture tells us to lay all that weight aside so we can run the race with perseverance. Confession is one of the ways we lay it aside. And for some of us, the most practical way, the most spiritual decision you could make this week is to say, Lord, I need to confess to you this sin. And it might be something that nobody knows about, somebody would never even suspect, maybe even in your family, but in your family, trust me, it is having an impact. It is having an impact. Maybe we don't talk about it. It's easier just to kind of leave it out, but you need to leave it behind. Confession. The other response, I think, in terms of leaving behind those chains of the past is, this might surprise you, it doesn't sound very spiritual, but it's counseling. I sincerely believe, in fact, I know that in a room full of people like this, statistically, I just know from the research that 1 out of 4 of every young woman in this country is going to be sexually abused by the time she's 18 years old. Now, that's stunning. The statistics are quite stunning for males as well. It's not that bad, but it's pretty bad, which means that there are some of you in a room this size who right now are thinking back about that incident, that moment. And nobody knows about it. I mean, it's just you and God and that person. But you can't run forward because the ghosts of the past are haunting you and trying to divert you and have you pull aside. Or maybe it was just something painful that it wasn't your own self-inflicted one. That requires confession. But it was a wound inflicted by somebody else. Someone betrayed a promise of marriage or whatever it was. The best way to begin to run forward with that is to go and talk to a counselor and allow them to kind of help you unravel the thing, help you think about it, help you understand that even in that painful moment, Jesus was there and will be with you. And I know it's not about, you really need to pray for the Holy Spirit. You might just need to go talk to someone who can help you see God in the middle of your situation. Could be confession, could be counseling, I don't know. But here's what I do know. We can't run forward if we're looking backwards. We have to forget what lies behind. That's discipline number one. Discipline number two, if we're going to be single-minded, Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Straining forward to what lies ahead. How many of you in the room have ever been downhill skiing? Let's see a show of hands. Okay. Most of you, good. Then maybe you remember that when you go downhill skiing, that makes me thirsty. When you go downhill skiing, if you're taking lessons, one of the first things that happens, at least in my experience, was you go out on the slope and they tell you that, you have to kind of put your weight out over the tips of the skis. If you're going to make this run, you're going to do it with balance. You got to keep your weight out over the tips of the skis. But of course, you're thinking, you go, no way, I'm not going to lean forward. There's a hill there. And if I lean forward, these skis could start moving down the hill. I could begin skiing. So typically, I think most of us innately, genetically sort of predisposed to survival, what we do is say, no, I'm going to sit back like this, right? Let the skis go first, and if they make it, I will follow them. And the problem is, if you do that, if you've ever done this, you know what happens is when you sit back like this, you might get a few feet, but the next thing you know, you're going to fall right down on your rear end. And I remember demonstrating this convincingly on my very first attempt, Beach Mountain, North Carolina. I can still remember my first trip down the mountain. I'm kind of laying back like this and thinking it's not too bad. Next thing I know, just whoop, my skis go right out from under me. I fall right on my back and fell so hard that I flipped forward. Let's pray for this sister right now. Spirit of sadistic behavior. Come out. But I fell back, bounced forward, which kind of threw me back again. And I just remember people say, what was the first run like? Well, all I can remember is snow, sky, snow, sky, snow. I remember I came to a stop and there's a little, about 5-year-old girl looking at me. I'm crying. And her mom said, stay away from that poor man. But I mean, that was my first experience. One of the things that Paul understands, and we understand this, all of us, I think, is that when you try to live the Christian life, you are going to try to play it safe, just instinctively. We are going to be unwilling to kind of make that go for broke decision because we might get broke. And so what happens is we say, Lord, I love you, like, oh my gosh, so much. And I really love you, and I totally, like, trust you, but don't ask me to do that. I mean, Lord, I know you're the king of the universe, but don't ask me to make that change. Lord, I love you, and I know you're the great healer, but please don't ask me to submit myself to you. And you know what happens? We get in this pattern of I love you, but I will, but I'd like to, but. And what happens is we fall on our butts. We want very, very hard to follow Christ, but it can only be done. The only way you can live a balanced Christian life is to lean into the risk. Lean into the risk. I don't know what that means for you this morning. I have a pretty clear sense of what it's meaning for me right now. I don't know what it means for you. But I do know this, there's no way to remain balanced in our walk with God. There's no way to be single-minded unless we're willing to forget what lies behind and strain to what lies ahead, to lean into the risk. For some of you, that might mean kind of scary questions about having to deal with some hard stuff in our family. It'd be very easy just to kind of, you know, just to try to kind of let that go, but say, no, I want to be the dad I need to be, and that's going to mean some hard changes, or I want to be the wife or the mom or whatever. Or maybe for some of us, it's at work and saying, I've got to deal with this. There's some situations that are happening. Or maybe it's just in private habits and patterns. It's amazing how many Christian men I meet who are embedded in pornography, or how much of our tongue is used for gossip and complaint. And you say, well, Duffy, I don't know what will happen if I make those choices. And I don't either. I don't either. But I know that if we're going to reign any kind of balance and we're going to go the distance, if we're going to really make not a sprint but a marathon, if we're going to finish this thing, we have to lean into the risk. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think probably one of my favorite moments in Olympic history was an event that happened back in 1992 during the Summer Games in Barcelona. Some of you will probably remember precisely this moment because I think it was a 400-meter event. There was a runner competing in the event that afternoon, a guy by the name of Derek Redmond. He was an Englishman. He was running for the UK. And you know, when the runners are lined up there at the starting line, the announcers give us a little bit of a kind of a quick biographical sketch of each competitor to help us to get some of the human story behind the race. These are not just robotic figures gracefully moving at high speeds, that each of them, like us, have stories that have brought them to this point in the race. And I remember them telling a story of Derek Redmond, how twice before he wanted to compete in the Olympic Games, but he hadn't been able to because twice before, two different games, he had suffered a hamstring injury in his left thigh. And it literally, after all the training and all the work before the game came, he had to pull out because of physical injury. Twice this had happened to Derek Redmond. And so just in that one figure, watching him there as he began to kind of lock into the blocks, you could just see the drama. You could just sense the tension, the hope, and yet the fear, and all of this story kind of coming to a head in just this moment. Well, the gun sounds and the runners start around the track. And those of you who watched it that day, you remember what happened. They make their way around the track. Redmond's running great along at the field. Everything looks good until about, I think it was about 200 meters, maybe 215 meters left in the race. All of a sudden, on the back side of the track, one of the runners jerks his head back, puts his hand behind his left leg, and collapses to the track. And, of course, immediately as we zoom in, we see the pack passing him by. They run to the finish line. But on the track is Derek Redmond, just grimacing in pain. I mean, the lines of disappointment and agony kind of etched on his face. The mouth open wide with just that sense of intense pain. Meanwhile, in the background, you could hear the sounds of the crowd cheering as the race has been completed and somebody crossed the line first. But now the camera takes us back to this figure on the track. And the announcers are almost muted because they don't really know what to say. This is in fact the kind of human drama we watch for but can't almost stand to watch it when it happens. You just don't know what to say, how to respond. And the announcers are kind of hushed by this. They're just kind of talking in this kind of quiet, you know, tones. And Derek Redmond, you know, this is the third time he's had this hamstring injury. And then all of a sudden, their awkward conversation is breached because this guy on the track, Derek Redmond, he starts to stagger to his feet. He starts to actually stand up. And he literally starts limping. It must have been incredible pain, but he's limping to the finish line because he's going to finish this race. And you know, all over the world, I mean, people who certainly are not cheering for the UK, they begin to feel something for this guy. There's sort of this, in our hearts, there's this kind of this applause that they go, yeah, there's something about the human spirit. This is why we watch the games. This is what makes it so awesome. And then just when you thought it couldn't get any better, some of you remember what happened. A stranger literally busts through security, jumps out of the stands, runs straight over to Derek Redmond, puts Derek Redmond's arm around his shoulder, and helps him make it to the finish line. It was Jim Redmond, Derek's dad. In an interview after the race, I can still remember this guy, because you could tell he wasn't used to the lights and the camera. He was kind of a deer in the headlights. But somebody asked this old dude, they said, Mr. Redmond, I mean, you took quite a risk. I mean, jumping out of the stands like that, leaving the security of your seat. What made you do that? And I can still remember his words. He said, I saw my son committed to finishing that race, and I was not going to let my child run alone. Men and women, the great story that Paul recounts just one chapter earlier in Philippians chapter 2, as of a father in heaven who is so committed to you and me finishing the race that he sent his son Jesus, who laid aside the privileges of the Godhead, who left the throne to come down in our midst, take the form of a servant to help us to run this race. I don't know what kind of race you're facing when you leave here. I don't know whether you need to forget what lies behind or strain to what lies ahead or all the above. But here is what I can promise you. It will be my last words to you in this place. Your Heavenly Father is not going to let you run alone. Run this race. Run this race with joy, with perseverance, knowing that Jesus is with us. Let's pray. Lord, we are finishing a week, but we are only now lining up at the starting line for the remainder of our life. Some of us here face very, very hard runs. We're going to face bad breaks. Some of us are still feeling the pain of bad breaks in the past. But Lord, our witness, our celebration of your life in us is born by a confidence that you do not call us to run alone. I think about the little ones that left this room not an hour ago, and how they look to us, how they count on us to run this race and to finish it strong. And I know that it's difficult, and I know sometimes there are financial pressures and there are difficulties in marriage and there are physical problems and all kinds of stuff. But would you, Lord, fortify us, not by sheer grit, not by determination, that won't cut it. This is too tough, but by your spirit in us. Because, Lord, we are pursuing an upward call. It's Christ in us that is the hope of glory. What a prize. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks again for a great week, you guys. Appreciate it.